Those who respond to Jesus are often not those we'd expect. Those who respond to Jesus are often not those we'd expect. It's easy to create categories of those we think would be good candidates for Jesus' training program. Surely we conclude Jesus is looking for those who are strong and disciplined, well put together, gifted, well connected. Jesus' followers, we may think, are those who are outwardly impressive. Those we'd look at and say, yeah, of course they should be a follower of Jesus. But what happened when Jesus began his public ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee in the first century was just the opposite of what I just described. Those you would have thought would be his disciples, for the most part, were not his disciples. And those you would have thought wouldn't have been his disciples flocked to him. Couldn't stay away from him. As we continue studying through Luke's gospel, we're coming into Luke chapter 8 this morning. One of the main things Luke is doing in this gospel is showing us that the insider-outsider paradigm that we naturally gravitate to is actually backwards. What do I mean? What I mean is that Luke is showing us in his gospel again and again and again that those we think should be on the inside are actually on the outside. And that those we think should be on the outside are actually on the inside. He's flipping our categories over like he flipped the tables over in the temple courts. He's helping us create new mental categories and a new framework, indeed new hearts, that see people and see his work in the world the way he sees it. Our text today is Luke 8, 1 through 3. If you're not there yet, please go ahead and get there. Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3. Three verses, which means a short sermon, right? We'll see. In Luke 8, 1 through 3, Luke gives us one of the most stunning, even if it is short and sweet, pictures of this dynamic I'm explaining. In this text, we learn that some of Jesus' most faithful followers were also some of the most unlikely people to follow him. The main point of this text is that Jesus' program transcends cultural boundaries. Jesus did not come to be a custodian of social norms and expectations of his day. He came to create a new humanity that reflects the new world that came with him. Jesus came to unravel the broken systems of the world and to weave together a new community around him, a community made up of men and women. Today we're going to meet a group of these women in particular who no one would have thought should be following Jesus. So let's look at our text, and then I'll tell you where we're going. I'll read it quickly. It's only three verses, Luke 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Jesus' program transcends cultural boundaries. Here's what we're going to do today. 3 points to hang our hats on, if you're wearing a hat. First, I want us to consider the world's view of women. The world's view of women. Second, Jesus' view of women. Third, the hope of women and men. The world's view of women, Jesus' view of women, and then the hope of women and men. World's view, Jesus' view, hope of women and men. Number one, what was the world's view of women in the first century? Why is it so important that Luke puts this in his gospel and that the Spirit saw fit to inspire these words, preserve these words for us, the church? Why is this here? Well, to get at that question, we need to do a little bit of cultural homework. We need to try to understand what the world at that time thought about women. How did the world view women in the first century? Well, in the first century, women were not viewed, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, they were not viewed as the co-heirs of the grace of life. What a beautiful phrase. The co-heirs of the grace of life. Rather, they were more often than not, in fact, almost always viewed as second-class citizens. For the most part, the male view of women was negative. Some male writers at the time even said women were responsible for most of the sin that happened in the world. Even in Judaism, amongst the Jewish people, there was a fairly consistent pattern of viewing women negatively. Let me give you several examples. For example, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. Again, these are not Christians. They're Jews, but not Christians. So Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, not a Christian. He said that the law holds women to be inferior in all matters and that therefore women should be submissive because they're inferior. Philo, maybe you've heard of Philo. He was Jewish. He was a Jewish historian and Bible commentator over in the Greek-speaking world of Alexandria, Egypt. Philo, this first century Jewish philosopher, says throughout his writings that women and female traits are examples of weakness. He argues that women ought to therefore stay at home and desire a life of seclusion. They're weak, so they should not do anything outside of the house. Then there's this other document called the Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H. This Jewish work written in 180 BC, this document presents women as either good wives or as problems. Good wives or problems. It even says that, quote, better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. I don't write the mail, okay? I'm just delivering it. That's what this Sirach, this document from the 2nd century BC. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. Then he goes on to say, it is women who bring shame and disgrace. According to another rabbinic writing, a Jewish man should pray 3 benedictions a day. You may have heard this. This is fairly well known. A Jewish man should pray 3 benedictions a day, including one in which he thanked God that he was not a woman. I'm piling up these examples for a reason. This was the cultural milieu that Jesus lived and ministered in. These Jewish texts and teachers that I've just quoted to you created the social framework for how women were viewed and treated. This is why this framework is why over in John 4, you can look at it if you want, John 4, verse 27, you know the story. Jesus is at the well. He meets the Samaritan woman at the well. He sends the disciples to go off into the town to get food, right? And when they come back, they find Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And there's this little phrase, this little verse, verse 27, where John writes, they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. That little piece of information makes sense when you understand the culture that they lived in. The disciples wondered how Jesus could even be talking to a woman. Now, the ironic thing about all these cultural ideas and things I've been telling you about, the ironic thing is that these ideas were coming from Jewish people. People who had what we call the Old Testament. People who knew texts. These were Bible scholars. A lot of these guys were Bible scholars. They knew texts like Genesis 1 that says emphatically that God created both male and female in His image, and that therefore men and women have inherent and equal dignity and worth. These were men who knew Proverbs 31. They understood that Proverbs 31 talks about this virtuous woman who works both inside and outside her home for the good of her family. So it's just ironic, it's terrible actually, that these cultural ideas were coming from men who were supposed to be experts in the Bible. Where in the Bible we find these unequivocal statements of the equal dignity and worth of men and women. This is, friends, a good example of how our cultural biases often blind us to what's right in front of us in the Bible. How did the world view women? Well, negatively. Negatively. I think you probably see where Luke is going with this. Do you see now why? Are you beginning to see why it's so cool that he puts these little verses in his gospel? He could have left this out, but he didn't. Look at it again, Luke 8. Number 2, how did Jesus view women? Well, soon afterward, he, Jesus, goes through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So these Jewish philosophers and writers and historians had missed what was right in front of them in the Bible about the value of women. Jesus, however, didn't miss it. He didn't miss it. He knew who and what women were, and he was glad to include them in his kingdom work. So Jesus' view of women is a very high one, to say the least. Including them in his work is totally revolutionary at that time. It was a revolutionary thing to do because rabbis, you see, not only was there a general kind of malaise toward women, a general negative view of women, but rabbis in particular never would have asked women to come follow them or be their students. Rabbis didn't allow women to be their disciples. But Jesus welcomed women into his classroom for discipleship. Several things I want us to notice from this short text about Jesus' posture toward women. First, notice that it was the word and work of Jesus that drew them in. Verse 1 says that Jesus was traveling around preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. This was his main purpose. For chapter 4, verse 43 says, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So Jesus is doing what he came to do, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom all around Galilee, and these women were drawn to this message. Obviously, men were too. But these women were drawn into this message that Jesus was preaching. But notice in the text that it wasn't just his preaching that drew them in, it was also his healing work. Verse 2. Some women who had been healed of two things, evil spirits or demons, and infirmities or sicknesses, illnesses. So Jesus is preaching and he's healing, and he's through both of these things, through word and work, he's drawing people to himself, even these women. It says that Jesus healed this particular group of women from demons and sicknesses, and as a result, they started traveling around with him, around Galilee. So these women didn't just hear Jesus' word with their ears. They experienced Jesus' power through healing. They heard the word and they experienced the word, the Son of God, and were changed. Notice what it says. There's a little phrase here. Don't miss this. Into verse 1 and into verse 2. The 12, so y'all know who the 12 are, the apostles, we've already met them. The apostles are there. The apostles were with him, and also some women, but catch the phrase at the end of verse 1, were with him. The 12 were with him, and also some women. These women were with him. They weren't like stalking him, you know. They weren't on the fringes. They were with him, like the 12. Now, they're not the 12. Jesus doesn't say they're the 12. The 12 were the 12. But like the 12, they were with Jesus. They had signed up. They were with him. Wherever he was going, they were going. The 12 undoubtedly had a unique role, and I said this a few weeks ago. Only men were the 12. They would become the leaders in the church, a a principle that holds true in the early church, in the New Testament, and even to today. They were the chosen, authorized representatives of Jesus. The 12 were the 12, and they were very important. But they were not. Luke is careful to make sure we understand that the 12 weren't the only ones invited into Jesus' work. Jesus wanted these women to be with him as well. He didn't drive them away. He welcomed them in. Now, I want us to zoom out for a moment. Notice something that Luke is doing in this section of his gospel. Back at the end of, back in chapter 7, kind of the middle of 7, 31 through 35, Jesus censors those who are refusing to respond to him, those who are refusing to respond to John the Baptist. Then we saw last week, there's this account of the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee. And in that text, we saw an illustration of what Jesus had already said in chapter 7 before that. In Simon's house that day, we saw this episode where there's this sharp contrast between a sinful woman who loves Jesus and a cynical man who's very skeptical about Jesus. That episode from last week is a prime example of how those who respond to Jesus aren't those you'd expect. It's an illustration of what it says in chapter 7, verse 34, that Jesus was indeed a friend of sinners. That God is just, that those who are sinners and understand who Jesus is, that they declare God is just, that He's right, and they fall at Jesus' feet in gratitude. While those who, like Simon, are Pharisaical in heart, they reject God's purposes in Jesus, and as one commentator says, they sit on the sidelines in stony-hearted silence. So, chapter 7, 36 through 50, is this illustration of the divided response to Jesus. Sinful woman, lavishing love. Pharisaical man on the sidelines. But this theme is further illustrated, and we'll see this next week when we get into verse 4 and following of chapter 8. Y'all know the parable of the sower, the parable of the four fields, right? Jesus in that parable is going to further illustrate this idea of a divided response to. In fact, next week he's going to tell us why. Why do some people follow him and some people don't? Come back next week and we'll see what he has to say. Interestingly though, this is what I want to try to get to you. I know I'm stepping off into the weeds, so let me double click on this just for a minute. I think it's important because Luke is a master writer. He doesn't put these pieces together on accident. He's doing something literarily here. So notice verses 1 through 3. We've already read those verses. They're about these women who are serving Jesus. Notice, look at your Bible. Verses 4 down through 18 are about the parable of the sower. Then notice what comes next. Verses 19 through 21, you might have a little heading that says Jesus' mother and brothers. It's this little account of his mother and brothers coming to him. And Jesus says, he's told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Verse 20. And then 21, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. What's happening here? Well, so you have the parable of the sower in the middle. Okay, on either side, you have on one side this little account of the women serving Jesus. On the other side, you have this statement about where Jesus says, those who hear the word of God and do it, those are my family members. What's happening here? What's Luke doing? Well, in these two short sections that wrap around the parable, Luke is showing us who Jesus' true people are. He's showing us that these women are part of his family. He's showing us that these women aren't just groupies, you know, aren't just servants or hired hands. These women are those who have heard the word of God and are doing it. And therefore, they're his sisters. They're family. They're his closest kin. In Jesus' mind, there's no scandal here with these women following him. These women have every right to follow him and be part of his work because they're family. Now notice what these women are doing for Jesus and his apostles. In verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, it says they're providing for them out of their means. Financial support is what you'd expect among family members. It's evidence that the seed of God's word is growing and bearing fruit in their lives. Those who hear the word of God and obey it are liberated from slavery to their money and determined to sacrifice whatever they have to sacrifice for Jesus' sake. So, like the unnamed woman from chapter 7, 36 through 50, the love of Jesus has created generosity in these women's hearts. That word means, verse 3, provided for them out of their means. That's a word that literally just means, it means possessions, money, goods, tangible material things. So what these women are doing is pooling their resources. They're pooling their money, their possessions, they're pooling their goods to support Jesus and the 12. They're supporting the itinerant work of Jesus and his followers. Now, that word provided for, that verb, the tense of the verb, tells us that it's not a one-time thing. It's not like they took up a love offering, gave it to Jesus, there you go, we love you, see you later. No, the tense of the verb is continual action. They kept on providing for Jesus as they went along around Galilee. So this shows us something of their heart. Their heart is full of generosity towards Jesus. But let's pause and also notice something about Jesus' heart here. Ever since Jesus left the carpenter's shop back in Nazareth, ever since he began his itinerant ministry, he was poor and without possessions, even saying he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Interestingly, we never hear him or the apostles asking for money. We never see him use his divine power to provide for himself. So what do we see about Jesus? We see his humility. Get this. If Jesus is who we just read about in the Apostles' Creed, if you really believe that, if that's who Jesus is, then that means that the eternal and self-sufficient Son of God so humbled himself that he allowed others to provide for him. When he could have at any moment turned rocks into bread or multiplied one fish into hundreds, he did that. He could have done that any time he wanted. So what's going on here? He's showing us his humility. The Son of God humbly allowed himself to be served through the efforts and sacrifices of others. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God, and he was sent to save the world. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need anyone's help. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need our church's help. He is perfectly sufficient. But in his wisdom and love, here's what Jesus does. He's doing it here. He's doing it today. He graciously allows us into his work. Isn't that amazing? He calls us to be part of his redemptive work in the world. He could just snap his fingers and have all of it just be done. But rather, he allows people, in this case, these women, to come in and serve and give support. In our case, he allows local churches to gather together and to pull our resources to further the gospel here and around the world. He doesn't need us, but he calls us into his work out of kindness. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how big or small our church is. We are part of the God of the universe's work to save the world. The work that we do when we pray, when we love, when we serve, when we give, when we support each other, that kind of love, that kind of work, that kind of support has ripple effects into eternity. Or to say it this way, friends, I understand that often our lives feel meaningless. Despair is always right around the corner, isn't it? But if you're in Christ and if you're a part of Christ's work in the church, through the church in the world, then you're part of something way bigger and grander, more majestic than you can get your head around. You're part of King Jesus' work to save the world. Just like these women. Now, I want you to notice also that Jesus calls all kinds of people, in this case, all kinds of women, into his work. Look at these gals for a second. Mary Magdalene, verse 2, had seven demons. Seven demons had gone out of her. The implication is that Jesus had been the one who cast them out. We don't know much about Mary Magdalene, about her background. Some think that she's the sinful woman from the previous episode. I don't think that's right. In the New Testament, demon possession isn't connected to moral failure. Those with evil spirits needed deliverance, not just forgiveness. And the fact that Mary, at least the fact that Mary had seven demons, which is the number of completion, the fact that she had seven demons in her tells us just how completely horrific her situation was. But then Jesus healed her. Then Jesus set her free and made her something new and called her into his work. So there's Mary Magdalene. Then you have Joanna. Verse 3, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. That's interesting. Why does Luke give us this little detail that Joanna is the wife of Chuza, who's Herod's household manager? Why do we need to know that? Well, Luke is telling us that Joanna was married to someone in the upper echelons of Galilean society. Her husband, Herod Antipas, her husband Chuza managed the estate of Herod Antipas, the Jewish ruler of Galilee. This means that Joanna had a high social status. Jesus' movement had reached Herod's house. This means that the gospel was reaching even into the halls of power. It was reaching into the high places. This shows us that the gospel isn't only for the down and out, like Mary Magdalene, but also for the up and in. Joanna is wealthy, but she was also either, it says there, evil spirits or infirmities. We don't know what was going on with her, but something was broken in her life, and her wealth couldn't fix her. So Jesus came and healed her. Set her free. Whether it was a sickness or a demonic issue, whatever it was, Jesus heals her and sets her free to live a new life away from the bondage of evil and infirmity, away from the bondage to wealth. What would compel women like Mary Magdalene and Joanna, a demon-possessed woman on the one hand, and then a wealthy woman on the other hand, what would compel such women to follow Jesus and to use their material resources to fund his ministry? Well, it says it right there in verse 2. It's because Jesus had healed them. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. This means that their problem wasn't their gender. Their problem was much deeper than that. Their problem was that they were in bondage to either evil or sickness, and that only Jesus could set them free, and indeed he had. Both needed the freedom that only Jesus could offer. As one writer says, they were both kidnapped from Satan's landfill and made part of Jesus' family. This is instructive for us. These women had a story, didn't they? They had a past. They had some things that were deeply broken in their hearts and their lives. This is instructive for us because, don't we all? This is instructive for us because while we must not forget what we were, we must always remember what we are. You see, these women, they were freed by Jesus from these bondages, but they were also set free to serve. They became generous supporters in Jesus' ministry. This reminds me of what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see what Paul is saying? Do you see how that mirrors and maps onto what happened right here? These women were deeply broken women. There was evil and sickness and all kinds of stuff in their life that only Jesus could heal. They had a past. They knew who they were, but they also had become something new. They were washed, healed, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you had such a dramatic change where you have gone from a previous sort of life to a new sort of life with Jesus, and a life without Jesus, a life of bondage and decay, and darkness, to a life with Him, with light and joy and generosity and service? We all have this sort of story. Even if our stories aren't the same, they're not supposed to be the same. Anyone who comes to Christ has a story of what we were and then what we are, what we have become in Christ. These women were freed by Jesus. What's so cool though is they were set free and then given a new master. They were free so that they'd be bound to a new and better master, Jesus Christ. And this bond of gratitude held them to Jesus. It held them to Him. Now, Jesus is challenging social norms left and right. Unlike any rabbi, He had women following Him. He even accepted their money. He was willing to humbly accept their support. He wanted them to be part of His work. He healed them and they followed Him gladly. His power and grace created love and sacrifice. But their love and sacrifice weren't just a flash in the pan desire to be a part of whatever was trending in Galilee at that time. The bond of gratitude that they had in Jesus, toward Jesus, held them all the way to the cross. So this is thirdly, number three, the hope of these women, the hope of all women, the hope of all men. What is the hope? Well, what's so awesome is that these women, they're following Jesus in Galilee. Some of them are named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and it says many others. What's so awesome is that a couple of these women are also named at the end. These women were there when Jesus died. I could give you references if you want to. I can give you all these references later. They were there when Jesus died, when He was buried. They were at the empty tomb. In fact, Joanna is listed specifically. So Joanna is there in Galilee, and she's there at the empty tomb, as is Mary Magdalene. So they see His death, they see His burial, they see the empty tomb, they see the appearance of Jesus after He rose from the dead and in the room where all the disciples were. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us they're there waiting for the Holy Spirit. So what am I getting at? These women were all in. They're following Jesus in Galilee. It wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't, oh, look at this cool preacher. Let's follow him around because everyone else is. No, they stayed with Jesus to the bitter end. To the cross, to the burial. They were there helping Joseph of Arimathea bury Him with spices and ointments. They were there in the upper room when Jesus showed up and appeared to the disciples. They were there when the Holy Spirit came. They were there from beginning to end. Why is that important? It tells us that Jesus had so captured their hearts that they didn't run away when everyone else did. You may remember that at the cross of Jesus Christ, His disciples had fled. John is there, and the Roman centurion in there, and probably some other Roman soldiers. So Roman soldiers, centurion, who says, "Behold, this is surely the Son of God," right? That guy's there. John, the beloved apostle, is there. And guess who else is there? These women. They're there. They're right there. When most of His male followers had fled in fear, the women were there. They were there in His most agonizing moments, watching Him die. They were with Him in Galilee, and they were with Him while He suffered. These women were all in. Now, I know we're almost out of time. Let me make a quick historical note. Amazingly, after these events happen, the events of Acts happen, you know this, the gospel starts to spread across the Roman Empire, right? Through the early church. Amazingly, guess who found, uniquely, who found a place in the church? More so than men. You guessed it, women. The early church, pagan women, flocked into the early churches. Why? I think it's because they had seen something there that they couldn't see anywhere else. Sociologist Rodney Stark argues that one of the reasons why women were flocking into the early churches across the Roman Empire is because Christianity had an appeal towards these women, for these women, that paganism didn't. This is very instructive and useful for you, by the way, if you're talking to skeptics. Many in our culture are quick to denounce Christianity as being patriarchal, sexist, or misogynistic. But the truth is, as Rodney Stark points out, that the early church was especially attractive to women. You can see his book, The Rise of Christianity. Dr. Stark actually points out that in 370 AD, the Emperor Valentinian issues a written order to the Pope at that time requiring Christian missionaries to stop going to pagan homes that had women. Because too many women were coming out of paganism and into the church. Christianity was unusually appealing, Stark says, to women, because in the church women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. What led to this change? Well, Stark mentions that Christians didn't practice infanticide or abortion, and so there were higher birth rates. And there were other factors, but what Stark doesn't mention is that in Christianity, in the gospel, women found a place where they were finally seen. They found a place where they were heard, where they were cared for, where they were loved and accepted and not trampled upon and used. They found a place where they were no longer objects for men to use, but rather sisters and mothers to be loved and cared for. Friends, Jesus' ministry changed the way the world sees women. Has it changed the way you see them? As we heard from Galatians 3, in the church, there's no male or female. Not that there aren't gender differences. There definitely are. What Paul's saying is, in the church, there's no male or female, slave or free. Jew or Greek, in the church, there's a oneness around Christ. There's not like people on the varsity and then people on the JV. Like men are on varsity and women on JV. That's not what happens in the church. There are distinct roles for men in the church to be leaders and elders and pastors. The burden of that responsibility is for men alone. However, unfortunately, in a complementary church like ours, it's easy to therefore assume that women are somehow less than, less valuable, less important, less needed for the gospel ministry of our church. Jesus' ministry shook up the way the world sees women. I wonder if it's changed the way you see them. Men, do you see them as objects for your gratification, to be used, or to be served, to be loved, to be cared for? Even Jesus' earliest female followers knew they weren't saved just by being a woman. Mary, as I said, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, all these other women followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. They stood and watched Jesus hanging on the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the scars on his resurrected body. They knew that their salvation was in him, that their salvation wasn't in their gender. They worshiped and blessed Jesus when he ascended back to heaven. Luke 24 tells us they didn't care what the world thought of them. They knew that Jesus had healed them and that he died for them and rose for them. So nothing else mattered. Because they had him. These women disciples were, in Luke 8, were saved like anyone else. They heard the word of God. They obeyed it. These women were saved because they followed Jesus all the way to the cross. And friends, this is the only way for any woman or man, for that matter, to be saved. You must go to his cross. You must understand what he did there for you. You must understand that he hung there in agony for your sins, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sins and puts their faith in him will be saved. You must understand that your maleness or femaleness doesn't save you, doesn't make you right with God. You must understand that the only way to be right with God is through faith in the crucified Messiah. I wonder if, like these women, have you encountered the healing and saving power of Jesus Christ? Have you followed him all the way to his cross? Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us, men or women. Lord, help us wherever we find ourselves on our journey. Lord, some are been following you for a long time. Some of us are new followers. Some of us are not followers yet. Father, wherever we are this morning, male or female, help us to look to Christ. Help us to stop looking to what the world or our family or even our wealth. Help us not to look to what those things can do for us. But Lord, help us to go all in with you, like these precious women. Help us to go all in, to follow you from beginning to end, to follow you all the way to the cross. Help us, Father, as a church, to honor the faithful sisters among us. Help us to honor them, to care deeply for them, to value them highly, to do all we must do to serve and protect them. Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up Joannas, Mary Magdalene, Susannas, all these ladies who are faithful followers. Lord, continue to raise up faithful women to follow you and serve you. Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in that, in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.